glad that you're here. Last Lord's Day, we talked about self-examination for reprobates. Self-examination for reprobates. God told us that we're to examine ourselves to see if you be in the faith. Otherwise, you may be reprobates. We talked about two types of reprobates. Reprobates that are lost and going to hell for eternity, and reprobates which are Christians that are not living for the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to talk about four vital church needs. Four vital church needs. It goes on later on in the chapter there in verse 11. This is our last time we're in the book of 2 Corinthians. Lord willing, next week we're going to begin the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, and go into that area. You notice on your map, Joe, if you can give us our map, in Corinth is here in the southern Greece area, and Thessalonica is up here in Macedonia. And so we're going to go there. Now, this book here, Corinthians, was written from Philippi, and Thessalonica was written from Athens over here. So we're going up to Thessalonica, but we're leaving Corinth as of this morning. But we're going to talk about these four needs in every church. The number one, the need for mending. Number two, the need for comfort. Number three, the need for unity. And number four, the need for peace. We'll take that up in verse 11 when we come to it. Let's take, the church's need is not for money. It's not for numbers. These needs are far more important, as mentioned, four vital needs for our churches, including our church. Let's read verse 8 together. For we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. Talking about the truth, God knows nothing and wants nothing to do with lying and falsehood, but truth. Truth in every way, shape, or form. There's many verses that talk about truth in John 1:14. It says, the Word was made flesh, the Lord Jesus, and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus is truth. Paul says, we stand for truth. We can't be against it. In John 1:17, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The true gospel of salvation came by Him. In John 4:24, we memorize that in our 1:30 Bible study. Let's say it together. John 4:24. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And you've got to have the right Bible to understand what the truth is. You have to have the right scripture, and you have to read the scriptures. Our King James Bible is the way in English. And God wants us to worship Him, not just in spirit. We've got lots of people worshiping in churches that are worshiping not in the truth. Modernism and unbelief and lost, hell-bound people worshiping with spirit, but no truth. And John 8:32, the Lord Jesus says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth about sin, the truth about the Savior, truth about our salvation by faith. And John 8:44, that hard verse that we're learning in 1:30 by Gospel of John time together. Let's say that, see if we can piece that together. John 8:44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Satanic lies are the source of no truth. And when we lie, we're part of Satan's plan. Can a Christian lie? Yes, a Christian can lie. When a Christian lies, is he doing the devil's work? Yes, he's doing the devil's work. And we cannot have anything to do with lying. Paul says we can do nothing against the truth but for the truth. The Satan was the father of lies. And he speaketh of his own. And sometimes when we lie, we wonder, are we really saved? If we're liars, can we be saved? He says Satan is he speaketh of his own. He's the liar and the father of it. So if you're a child of lies, maybe you're not a son of God or a child of God. That's very important. In John 14:6, the Lord Jesus said, I am the way. Let's say that together. We've done that also. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The truth, the Lord Jesus is the truth. In John 16:13, says, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. The Holy Spirit of God gave the New Testament in truth as He guided the apostles to write it. In John 17:17, the Lord Jesus' high priestly prayer, He says, sanctify them through Thy truth. Thy word is truth. And again, the scriptures must be the correct scriptures. We believe the King James Bible and the English language are the correct scriptures, and it will sanctify, set us apart with truth. In 1 Corinthians 13:6, talking about charity or love, rejoiceth in the truth. Love charity rejoices in the truth. Do you rejoice in the truth? If we're false, we can't rejoice in truth. In Ephesians 4:15, God says we're to be speaking the truth in love. Truth must be there. In Ephesians 4:25, he talks to the Ephesian Christians. He says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man with truth to his neighbor. Apparently, the Ephesian Christians were like some of the people in our age, liars. He says, put away lying and speak every man truth. We cannot deal with non-truth. In Ephesians 6:14, Paul says, stand having your loins girt about with truth. There again, the word of God, the loins, so we can stand. One of the armaments, 1 Timothy 3:15. Behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Local churches are the ground and the pillar of truth. And I know publishing houses publish all these modern Bibles and versions and perversions, but the churches are responsible for the Word of God. And I'm glad for the Baptist churches all over the world with the Bearing Precious Seed ministry, publishing and printing out thousands and tens of thousands of King James Bibles with huge web presses. The ground of the truth. And these churches have taken it upon themselves to print Bibles. They could stop printing the King James Bible and the proper scriptures. Churches have to continue. In 2 Timothy 2:15, God says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Again, truth is there. In 2 Timothy 4:4, in the last days, Paul says, they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned into fables. And that's what's happening today, fables instead of truth. And John, 3 John 4, John says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's the same, I think, the same thing as Pastor, that thy children, the ones that are followers of our ministry, walk in truth, and the truth of the Word of God. That's why I'm glad that you're listening on the Bible reading, yearly Bible reading, 85 verses per day with us. Let's read verse number 9 together. For we are glad when ye are weak, ye are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection. Paul is glad when we are weak and ye are strong. Now, Paul didn't want to be weak, but if it were necessary for him to be a weaker one and the Corinthian Christians stronger, that's fine with him. And then he says this, we wish even your perfection. And that word perfection is similar to verse 11, be perfect. And we're going to take that up in more detail when we come to that particular portion. But that word perfect, there's several words for perfect. When he says, I want your perfection. The normal word is teleao, which means a completion, a perfection in the sense of growing and full maturity. This word is a different word, katarizo, from kata and harizo, which means to mend something that is broken. And that's what this is, the perfection, fully mended. And that's what we're going to take up in verse 11, in that first vital need of the churches, to be perfect, that is, to be mended for the Lord. And so Paul says that he wants them. Apparently they weren't mended, they weren't perfect. They were, of course, none of us are perfect for the complete perfection of God, obviously, but in the sense of completed as far as mature. They were babies, and they were not growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul was concerned about. He's concerned about their growth, he's concerned about their growth in Christ, and that they would be not just babies. Now, when we have children, your mothers are here, and by the way, when we finish with our service, our faithful usher, will come up here and take these flowers, go to the back, and then as the final hymn is sung, and then he'll be passing those out, as we said in our bulletin, to mothers and mothers' daughters. You figure that one out. Mothers and mothers' daughters. So if you're a mother's daughter, you'll get one. If you're a mother, you'll get one. See, plenty to go around. We'll take care of that. But when your babies are born, as we've had four sons and a daughter, that's fine. You get that little baby. We were over there at Cooper Hospital visiting our son Dave just yesterday, and we spotted the old Cooper Hospital, which is where our son Dan was born. The old Cooper. I got all these new buildings. But it's all right for babies to be small and tiny when they're first born. That's what we expect. It would be a horrible thing for the mother to have a huge baby. It's very difficult to deliver to large children. But we don't want to have them to stay that way, to keep that way, and to forever be children and babies. And that's what Paul wanted, even their full growth, their maturity, and perfection in that sense. Let's read verse number 10 together. Therefore, I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. Paul says he's not with them. He's writing there from Philippi, a distance, and he says, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness. When you are angry at someone, and they're right there in your face, the tendency is to blow up a little bit and just tell them off. Use sharpness, perhaps. Unless you have the control of the Spirit of God, which you should, and I should, all of us should, that we're not too sharp. But he says, all right, I'm writing at a far distance, and so it won't be so sharp with a letter. But listen, sometimes letters can be as sharp or sharper than right in person. Am I right? Have you ever got a sharp letter? Have you ever got a mean, ugly letter? They can be pretty sharp. And sometimes you don't really interpret and understand letters because you can't hear the person talking and writing. And you take it wrong. See, it doesn't meant that way. But Paul says he's glad that lest he be present, I should use sharpness. Here the Corinthians, as we've said many times before, here was a man who had his own father's wife. There was incest, there was wickedness, there was corruption, there was bickering. There was one saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. And there's, oh, I am of Christ. They're the best, they're most proud and humble, not proud, humble, but proud of all. And so he said, I want to use a little sharpness, and I probably would if I were present, but I'm absent, so I'm writing. But notice, the sharpness, according to the power and authority, in other words, which the Lord hath given me. As an apostle, the Lord Jesus Christ gave him some power and authority and privilege if he needed to use sharpness. And that's exactly what sometimes he had to do with certain things. But notice, giving me power to edification, not to destruction. That's what Paul wanted to do more than anything else, was to edify and build up. That's what that word means. In Romans chapter 14, for example, in verse 19, Romans 14, 19, Paul says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. That's build them up. See, anyone can tear something down. You build a nice sandcastle on the shores of wherever you may go, to Cape May or wherever, and it takes a lot of time and work. But anybody can kick that sandcastle right down and destroy it. But edification is what Paul was interested in. All of us are interested, should be interested in building up one another. That word edification is from the word to build, like a house, to build up. In Romans 15:2, he says, let everyone of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. To his good for edification. We've got to realize that we need to build up one another in the things of the Lord. And then in chapter 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11, Paul says, wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another as also ye do. As also ye do. That word edification means the act of one who promotes another's growth in Christian life. And wisdom, piety, happiness, holiness, building up. That's what edification means. To make strong, to make a bigger, more powerful person, and not one that is weak in fact. Then he says, not to destruction. God has given him power for edification, to building people up, not to destroy them. And sometimes, as I say, it's easier to destroy than to build up. But in Matthew 7:13, the Lord Jesus warns us. He says that enter ye at the straight gate, the narrow gate, in other words, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. And so destruction is easy. Destruction is where hell is, and the devil and his angels will be headed. And those that reject Christ as Savior and Redeemer, they'll be going to destruction. Paul says, I don't want to destroy people. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 8, he says, though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, here again our authority or power, which the Lord hath given us, again he repeats, for edification and not for your destruction. I should not be ashamed. In chapter 10, verse 8, he repeated this thing, that he had been given power to build up and edify, not to destroy. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, we talk about the Lord Jesus coming back and destroying and punishing those that are lost, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and not and from the glory of His power. Paul did not want to be a part of destroying people. Are you, by your life, for example, causing others to be destroyed and be sent to destruction of hell? As they say your life, they see your life, they see my life, they say, well, I don't want any part of that. And send them to hell because they realize there's hypocrisy there, there's something that's not right there. This is a serious thing. By the way, in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, where Paul says, in 2 Thessalonians 1:9, punished with everlasting destruction, there's some who are believing and teaching that there's not an everlastingness about hell. They take out in some of the new versions that they will be destroyed and partake the foreverness out of hell. That's not true. God says there's an everlasting destruction. Hell is eternal, just like eternal life is eternal. We've got to be very careful about these things, and we've got to be honest, we've got to be forthright, and we must teach properly and scripturally and not unscripturally in these areas. Destruction is demolition. We saw the houses we're going by in Camden just yesterday, the big sign, beware, demolition underway. And my wife said, they're going to blow that house up. Didn't look too bad. Maybe inside it was ruined, maybe rat infested or whatever, but they're going to demolish it. Paul says, I don't want to demolish people's lives. I want to build them up and make them strong for Christ. Let's read verse 11 together. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace shall be with you. This is where we want to dwell a few more minutes on this theme, because that's where we have the four vital needs of churches. Four vital needs. There they are. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace. The need for that perfection is mending. The need for mending, the need for comfort, the need for unity, and the need for peace. Those four very important things. First of all, be perfect. As I said before, that word is katartizo, which is a word that means to mend. We're going to see some verses where it is used. But that word for mending is like to mend that which is broken or rent, to repair. And lives that are broken and with holes in them, like holes in the socks or stockings or whatever in your clothes, need to be mended. And that's basically what that word is. It also means to fit out or to equip, to put in order, to arrange, to adjust, to fit or frame for oneself, to prepare. Ethically, it means to strengthen or perfect or complete that which one needs. But basically, it's the mending, that which is broken, that which has holes in it. In Matthew 4:21, for example, the Lord Jesus uses it in this term. He saw two brethren, James and the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in a ship with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. That's the word, katartizo, and he called them. Many Christians are broken, and they need mending. And that's what he says, farewell. The first need of every church is to be mended, and Christians in the church is to be mended. That's the word for perfect in that sense. In Matthew 21:16, it says, have you never read out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Perfected, made it complete, and mended. In Luke 6:40, this word is used. The disciple is not above his master, but let everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. One that's perfect and mended and redeemed by faith in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says that ye be perfectly joined together. And there's that word mended, joined together, blended together, in the same mind and the same judgment. In Ephesians 4:12, the Lord Jesus gives us various gifts. He gave some apostles, which are no longer in the church, some prophets, no longer in the church, some evangelists, we believe, are still here with us, and some pastors and teachers. And those gifts that the Lord Jesus has given to the people on this earth, it says in Ephesians 4:12, are for the perfecting of the saints, the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. That word perfecting is that word mending, katartizo. And that's what pastors and preachers and evangelists and others are supposed to do, is to mend the saints. You mean there are holes in the saints that need mending? Well, apparently that's what this word implies. And the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry is what the pastor and teachers and preachers must be interested in doing. Some aren't doing so well. Some aren't doing as good as they ought to do. They've got a lot of holy saints spelled H-O-L-Y instead of the other H-O-L-Y. Holy. Need mending. And you're embarrassed when you have a tear or snare in my way, when you get into your shirt or a blouse or whatever, a coat, and you got a hole in it, you're sort of embarrassed. Well, we ought to be embarrassed if we have holes in our spiritual life as well. In Hebrews, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 10, rather, night and day, praying exceeding that we may see your face, that might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Paul wanted to perfect, to bring to perfection that which was lacking. And then Hebrews 13, 21, may the Lord make you perfect, again, mended in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Again, in 1 Peter 5.10, this is used, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect. After you've suffered a while, now that's, we understand what that is, I'm sure all of us, make you perfect, mended, established, strengthened, and settled. That's the first need of every church in the world. The second need, not only mending, but the need of comfort. The need of comfort. Be of good comfort. That word parakaleo is that word for comfort. Para is alongside, kaleo is to call. And it means to call alongside to help. And people are, those that have hurts need to have people helping them. They need to have people that will go alongside and be close to them and hear what's wrong and listen. Now that's what that is, to call to one side. That's what this need comfort is, to summon. To console, to encourage, to strengthen by consolation, to comfort. The need of churches, and this church and all churches, are for comfort. In Acts chapter 9, verse 31, the churches walked and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. The Holy Spirit of God brings comfort and peace. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort. If there's anyone who can comfort us, it's the Lord Himself. You say, comfort from what? Do we have problems? Yes, all kinds of us have problems. I realize that's a word that they don't use anymore. They have it issues. I heard them today as they were talking about the different problems. They use the word problem in the traffic. They have traffic problems. Some of them say traffic issues. What sort of issues? Anyway, I'll use the problem. We've got problems with comfort, but the God is the God of all comfort. If you're saved, He is the one who can comfort us. He can comfort us in sorrow, in trouble, in grief. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 4, who comforteth us, that is the Lord, in all our tribulation, all of our trouble. Why? That we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. A comfort begets comfort. If you are able to comfort others because you've been comforted by the Lord, that's what the Lord wants. Close it in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7. Contrarywise, you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. Here's talking about the man that was put out of the church because of incest, and now he's repented, and they're bringing him back into the church. Now the Christians have got to comfort that one. All of us are sinners. If we're saved, we're saved sinners. If we're lost, we're lost sinners. But all of us are sinners. But in any event, we need comfort. And we've got to have comfort. And those who can comfort ones that are in trouble are other Christians. And we have to learn that. That's what we need in a church. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us, says Paul, by the coming of Titus. Titus, a friend of Paul's, a pastor of the church of Crete, comforted the apostle Paul. You mean Paul needed comfort? Yes, he did. Do you need comfort? Sure you do. Do I need comfort? Sure we do. All of us, at some time or another, we need the comfort of the Lord. And then it says, and not by his coming also, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, Paul was comforted. And then in Ephesians 6, verse 22, Ephesians 6, 22, whom, that is speaking of Tychicus, I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. So Titus was a comforter, Tychicus was a comforter, certain people with the gift of comfort. Can you bring comfort to people, or do you bring disaster when you talk to them? See? Do you bring disaster? As you come before someone who's sick, someone who's had a stroke, someone's in the hospital, whatever, someone who has a sore, someone is grieving because of a loss of job, loss of pay, whatever, difficulty, are you a comforter? They need comfort. We all need comfort. And Onesimus, brother, Colossians 4:9-11 talks about Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, and Justus. These only are my fellow workers into the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me, said Paul. Three men, Onesimus, Aristarchus, Marcus, and just four men, a comfort unto me. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 2, he said, and sent Timotheus, here's Timothy now, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Paul believed in comfort. Titus, Tychicus, Timothy. Three T's, comfort. Marcus, Aristarchus, Onesimus, Justus. People that comfort. In 1 Thessalonians 3:7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress. Paul needed comfort, and he did, was comforted. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18, talks about the rapture of the church when he catches us up. Wherefore, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. The dead in Christ one day will rise, and we will be reunited to those loved ones who are gone on before. And so comfort is a necessity in our world today. There's a poem written, it's a song, Norman Clayton's song, If We Could See Beyond Today. It's a very interesting thing in regard to comfort. If we could see beyond today as God can see, if all the clouds should roll away, the shadows flee. O'er present griefs we would not fret, each sorrow we would soon forget, for many, many joys are waiting yet for you and me. If we could know beyond today as God doth know, why dearest treasures pass away and tears must flow, and why the darkness leads to light, why dreary days will soon grow bright, someday life's wrong will be made right. Faith tells us so. Then the last stanza, if we could see, if we could know, we often say, but God in love a veil doth throw across our way. We cannot see what lies before, and so we cling to him the more. He leads us till this life is o'er. Trust and obey. That's God's veil. We don't see all. I'm glad we don't know what's coming. It's always good to just be quiet, trust in him. Then the third thing that every church needs, we need to be mending, the need of comfort, through the need of unity. Be of one mind, he says. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. That's what Paul wants. That's what we all need, the same mind, unity. Philippians 1:27, stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together with the faith of the gospel. Philippians 2:2, be like-minded, having the same love, one accord, one mind. That's unity. Philippians 4, verse 2, here's two women that had a problem. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche, they may be of the same mind in the Lord. Now, for the doctrine of the Christian faith, we've got to be unified. We're all different people, there's no question about that, but we've got to be unified for the sake of the Lord. We sometimes refer to Euodias as Euodorus, and Syntyche as Syntyche. Euodias and Syntyche should be of the same mind. Paul was after these women, and 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion on one another, be courteous. One mind, unity is necessary in every church. The need for mending, the need for the comfort, the need for unity. The fourth need for every church, as we mentioned, is also in this verse 11, the need for peace. Sometimes we have all kinds of war in our churches. I'm glad that our church is peaceful, far as I know. Maybe there's a lot of war, but I'm glad it's peaceful. We have a peaceful, happy time. We don't have a choir. Now, sometimes they say the choirs are the war department of the church. That's what they say, the war department, not the peace. They fight and bicker, but we escape that. Because we just have our pianist, and who can be better than our pianist? He's great, so we don't have any war about that. But the need for peace, in Romans 14:19, Let us follow after the things that make for peace. A wonderful thing to have a peace when we are worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:33. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in all churches of the saints, and that's what churches need, is peace. In Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruit is love, joy, peace. The third fruit of those nine fruits of the Spirit is peace. The Holy Spirit can give us peace of heart, and He can radiate around in our church and give us peace in our church. And then Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace. In Colossians 3:15, let the peace of God rule in your hearts to which you're called. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, know them that are labor among you, the pastors. Know them that are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. So that's what God wants. In Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men. Peace. You talk about the peace progress and so on over there in Palestine with Yasser Arafat wanting war, and he claims he wants peace, and then his minions that are servants to him kill people and so on. Peace. The peace talks. I don't know whatever is going to find peace, but when the Lord Jesus comes, there will be peace in Jerusalem. And I don't think until He comes back, it's going to be a war, a bloody war over there. 1 Peter 3:11, Peter says, let him seek peace and pursue it. The four vital needs of every church, the need for mending, the need for comfort, the need for unity, and the need for peace. This unity, the same mind, agreeing together, cherishing one another on the things of the Lord, and the peace that needs. Let's go to verse number 12 together. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Well, this could be a horrible situation if we don't realize it's a holy kiss. How do we take this? Well, five different times this expression is used. This place, and also in Romans 16:16, salute one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. 1 Thessalonians 5:26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of charity. So there are five different times. How do we accept this? How do we take this? Well, the custom was in Jerusalem and the East to have the kisses on the cheek, usually, not a romantic kiss on the lips and so on, but in Proverbs 27:6, God says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So you see, that was their practice, the kisses of an enemy. You can kiss someone on the cheek and you're at war with them. That's not a holy kiss. In Luke 7:45, this was the Lord Jesus went to the home of one of the publicans. This wicked, sinful woman came, and he told the man that invited him, thou gavest me no kiss. So that was a practice. That was a custom. But this woman, who was a sinner, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. She loved the Lord and was grateful that He was her Savior. In Luke 22:47-48, remember Judas, one of the 12, went before them. They were in the garden of Gethsemane. Drew near unto Jesus to kiss Him. That was his signal. The kiss of betrayal, I like to call it. And Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? This was what he did. And as it says in Proverbs 27:6, the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And certainly Judas' kiss was deceitful. And then in Acts 20:37, the pastors and the elders and the bishops, pastor, bishop, elder, all in one same office, from Ephesus, came to say goodbye to Paul, and all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him. This is the Christian greeting that was done. It says, greet one another. The word for kiss is philema. That word, M-A at the end, ma, is the result of something. The first part of that word, phil, from philos, is love and affection. Philema is the result of affection and love, the result of that. We have, I hope, a friendliness about us. It's a result of love and affection one for another. When we greet one another, when we talk to one another, when we shake hands with one another, we hope that there's a greeting that's friendly. And this, I think, we have obedience here. Notice it's one another. That one another means mutual. Have you ever extended a hand to a friendship and a result of love for that person, affection, and there's no hand that reaches out for your hand? Have you ever had that experience? There's just no hand. You ever had that experience? So there's no mutuality there. See? I've had that experience. I remember, in fact, there was one time in a church, not too far from here, this man was an advocate of John MacArthur and all of his heresy in the blood of Christ. He was a representative in this area. He got all of his books and so on and so forth. And I had written something about John MacArthur and against this view of the blood of Christ. It says that blood doesn't cleanse, blood doesn't save. It's just death. It's just a metonym for death. And I just saw him in the church in the aisle, so I said, hello, and so on, nothing wrong with me. Boy, it's absolutely stone cold. Stone cold. That's not a mutual greeting with a kiss of charity, with a holy kiss. But we've got to be careful that the kisses not be holy. This is a thing. We have charismatic churches all over the country that use this literally, and they kiss each other, they embrace each other, and so on, which if it's a holy kiss, that's one thing. But some of them are not that way. I remember a pastor in Pennsylvania who used to be in this area. One of the pastors there, the founding pastor of the Bethel Baptist Church, in fact. He left the area and started a church in different places. One of the deacons visited the pastor and his wife, one of the deacons of his church, and kissed his wife. And after that kiss, she left this pastor. Didn't go marry this, but went off to some other person. But she left. So kisses can be dangerous. Dangerous. Deadly. Be careful and beware. If you want to follow this exactly, follow it exactly. Holiness and the result of affection and mutuality. I remember one church we were attending. There's a charismatic lady. By the way, a very pretty lady. And she came up and she's going to give me a hug and a kiss because that's what the charismatics do. And I just sort of was, stone cold. So she was angry as anything. Well, I'm sorry. I just, that was not our custom. See, that's not our custom. but I hadn't seen her for a while. So anyway, we got to be very careful and cautious. By the way, the greeting, the salutation was made not merely by a slight gesture with yours, but generally by, affection. But the greeting for those that are converted and saved by faith in Christ are called saints. Acts 26:10, which thing I, that is Paul, also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. The saints meaning Christian believers. They were never canonized in those days of Paul's Acts 26. In Romans 1:6, to those who be at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Hagioi. Set apart ones by faith in Christ. All are called saints. The new versions don't like that word, and many times they take it away. Romans 8:27, the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now that's not Roman Catholic canonized, but all believers, the Holy Spirit intercedes. In Romans 15:25, Paul says, I go to minister to Jerusalem, to minister unto the saints. He says in verse 26, I have pleased them in Macedonia and Achaia to take a certain contribution for the poor saints, which are at Jerusalem. Now, these were poor saints. You can be a rich saint, a moderately rich saint, and a poor saint. But you can still be a saint if you're trusting Christ as Savior and Redeemer and are regenerated by the Spirit of God. The poor saints at Jerusalem, Christian believers. 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the church of God at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And 1 Corinthians 6:2, know ye not that the saints shall judge the world? Not the Roman Catholic saints, the believers will judge the world, would be a part of the Lord Jesus' judgment of the nations. That's what he's saying. 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints. The collection for the believers. And Ephesians 1:1, by the way, that's on the first day of the week. Some people call me and they say, well, what about Saturday? Shouldn't we worship on the Sabbath? I said, no, it's the first day of the week. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day of the collection for the saints. It's the day when they're assembled. It's when when Thomas was not there at Sunday evening service. He missed that. And the Lord was there and showed him. And Thomas didn't believe that he was resurrected. But it's the first day of the week, the collection for the saints. And then Ephesians 1 and verse 1, to the saints which are at Ephesus. Those are believers. In Jude 3, needful for me to write unto you and exhort you to be earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The faith of the Word of God was delivered to the believers. The Lord Jesus gave us that for permanency and for keeping the faith. You see, you don't wait for the professors to contend for the faith only. Professors can do it if they do it. Some of them are destroying the faith. You don't wait for bishops or popes to contend for the faith. If they want to do it, they don't do it for the right faith, especially if they're popes. It's not only for the pastors to contend for the faith. The faith, the doctrine of Scripture, the Hebrew text, the Greek text, the Nebuchadnezzar King James Bible, I'm convinced, was the faith inscripturated, put down in writing, and then translated in our English language in our King James Bible. It was delivered, once delivered, unto the saints. The faith was delivered to believers. Saved believers. That's why we, of our faith, believe in the priesthood of all believers. We believe in the equality of all believers. We don't believe that there are caste systems, as in India or in other places. We believe that all believers have the faith delivered to them, and we've got to defend it. Our doctrines and all the things in the Scripture. Let's read verse 14 together. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Notice the Trinity is here. The Father, first of all the Lord Jesus, then God the Father, then the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is a doctrine of Scripture. There's the grace of Christ. There are many times the Lord Jesus is called with having grace. In Romans 16:20, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. For instance, in Romans 16:24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Grace is getting something we don't deserve. And the grace of Christ is giving us. The one definition I think is the most important of all is 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Because there is a definition of the grace. You know the grace that's giving us something we don't deserve. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That he through his poverty might be rich. That's giving us something we don't deserve. He had everything and he left it, went to the cross of Calvary to die for our sins. Galatians 6:18, brethren, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Philippians 4:23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is a common expression in 1 Thessalonians 5:28, the last verse of that. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And then in 2 Thessalonians 3:18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. In Philemon 25, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Then even the Apostle John, in Revelation 22:21, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. It was a common expression that the Lord Jesus Christ can give us grace, giving us salvation by faith in him and grace. And then the love of God, the Father. The grace of Christ, the love of God the Father. God so loved the world. Let's say John 3:16 together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's God's love. It was love that sent the Savior, and he loved us even when we were sinners. And that's what Paul is saying as a closing word of greeting. Remember, God is a God of holiness. He's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness. But he's also a God of love. It's part of one of his attributes. And he loved the world. He loved sinners and sent his Son to be a Savior. Then notice the third thing, the communion of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost, the communion, the fellowship. Now, if we're walking in the Spirit, if we're not grieving the Spirit, if we're not quenching the Holy Spirit, walking by means of his power as we read God's word, then we can have his fellowship, his communion. That's what the Spirit of God wants to have us. It says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, but know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And that's the communion of the Holy Spirit, the fellowship. He wants to use us. He wants to use us and make an influence, a positive influence, and the Holy Spirit of God can fill us and control us So we'll have his fruit, which is the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Against us there's no law. That's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. The last word of this letter, by the way, it says written from Philippi, Macedonia, we said that, and it's sent by the messengers of Titus and Luke, apparently, that carried it over to the church. That word, amen. It's interesting, it's a transliteration, it's not a translation, from the Hebrew word, amen. Amen, that's the Hebrew word, transliterated. And at the end, it means, so it is, so be it, may it be fulfilled. It was a custom which was passed over from the synagogues to the Christian assemblies, that when he who had read or discoursed had offered up a solemn prayer to God, the others responded, amen, and thus made the substance of what was uttered their own. It's a remarkable word. It says it was transliterated from Hebrew into Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin, and into English, and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. Amen. Amen. It has been called the best-known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe. Amen is the Hebrew word to I believe. So amen means I believe it. It's faithful. It's come to mean sure or truly as an expression of absolute trust and confidence. So that's the one word that Paul closes with, is amen. We finished 2 Corinthians, and we're going to take up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, 1 Thessalonians. It has 5 chapters. We'll begin with 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 next week. But we trust that our church, as other churches, may have and possess all 4 of these vital needs. The need for mending, those of us who have holes in our lives. The need for comfort, those that have need for that comfort. The need for unity. And fourth, the need for the peace instead of war in our churches.